Silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, to be sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Without the filling of the Spirit, we cannot metabolize the Word of God. So this means naming and signing any known sins, if you have any. And also at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that would be on your mind at this time, as well as remembering not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we have this privilege to approach your throne boldly, that we may receive instruction as well as correction. We know that your word is alive and powerful, and therefore through it, Father, we can execute the predesigned plan of God for our lives. And we ask, Father, that you will again challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will note. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in John 15, verse 1, again, it says, I am the true vine. That, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. The word true means dependable. I'm the dependable vine. In other words, he's the only one who is dependable for sharing the happiness that God wants to share with us. It's only through him that we can do so. And my Father is the vine dresser. He is the one who cultivates the vine, prunes the vine, cultivates the soil, and so on. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, meaning that you are not in communion with Christ, and over a period of time you have not heeded the warnings to get back into the plan of God for your life, and so you're not bearing fruit, you're living in the cosmic system, it says that he takes away. That refers to divine discipline. Every branch that bears fruit means you are abiding with Christ and you are producing divine good as you grow up spiritually. You have momentum in the spiritual life, you have positive volition. It says that God the Father, the vine dresser, prunes it. And we have already seen that pruning here means suffering for blessing, that it may bear more fruit. And then he says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, it seems in verse 3 that this is out of context with the analogy of the vine and the branches, when in fact it is absolutely not. And there is a reason why the Lord puts it right here where he puts it. And that is to teach the disciples to avoid legalism. This is to teach the disciples to avoid salvation by works, which will be taught throughout the church. Christ knows this well, that it won't take long. Actually, it won't take but really about 10 years into Christianity, where a big movement out of Alexandria will teach salvation by works. And so he includes this to make sure that they are clear on a particular issue, and that we're clear on this particular issue, and that is cleanliness. The key words here are already clean. And that's the key to this verse, is the phrase already clean. We have an adverb already plus an adjective, which is the same verb that is used in verse 2. And that same verb is prunes. And it says, where it says God prunes, here the word clean in verse 3 is the exact same word. It's just the adjective of that verb. So you could translate it, you are already pruned, or you are already purged, or you are already cleaned, and we're going to clear this up for you. Now, God the Father prunes the branches that are bearing fruit so that they will bear more fruit, or fruit, of course, is divine good production. And in our interpretation of the word pruning, we have already associated it with suffering for blessing, and that doesn't change. That's exactly what it refers to. But there's one thing that we have failed to emphasize in looking at suffering for blessing. It is not the suffering itself that causes you to bear more fruit. It is how you handle the suffering that causes you to bear more fruit. If it's not just the fact of suffering that actually makes a believer grow up spiritually and bear fruit, it's what you do in the suffering, what's your system of thinking through the suffering. And of course, God wants you to remain in it until in his perfect timing that suffering is removed. So when we look at suffering for blessing, victory over or overcoming that suffering is realized through the application of pertinent doctrine. In whatever situation that I'm suffering in, whether it's at the hands of another person or just a circumstance, maybe it's a health issue, financial issue, maybe it's suffering unfairly on my job, maybe I'm suffering unfairly in my family or in my marriage, and so that's someone is treating me in an evil way and I'm the victim of that suffering. It depends on what I do with that. You know, what's going to be my system of thinking while I go through the suffering? Am I going to apply the doctrine that I've metabolized, or am I going to freak out and get emotional and react to the suffering? We're all going to go through it. And of course, it says here, and we'll see the verb coming up, it's in the present tense, where it says he prunes it, that's present. It's present active indicative, which means God the Father never stops pruning us. And it's not a 24/7 thing, but continually throughout our lives. And God the Father's perfect timing, he brings in undeserved suffering for the positive believer. And so there's never going to be a time where you're past that and say, well, I'm never going to suffer again. You are going to suffer again and again and again, and for the purpose of what? For pruning. And we've already seen what pruning is. Suffering for blessing or pruning is God removing from you parts of the self-life that you're still holding on to that are causing you to waste energy. You know, it's energy wasted, energy being put towards something in the self-life that is not being directed towards the fruit-bearing. And although God is very patient and he knows that we still have plenty of places in the rooms of our soul that still need to be pruned, that still need to be cleaned out, and in his perfect timing, he will do so. And the way he does it is to put you in a situation where you're forced to either apply doctrine or react with human viewpoint. You got one or two choices. You're either going to apply the doctrine that you've learned, or you're going to react with defense mechanisms, like the defense mechanisms we saw, the distractions that we studied. Remember, we studied 20 distractions that that keep us out of the plan of God. Or am I going to use the doctrine that I've metabolized? So in other words, it's not the suffering itself that prunes me, but the application of doctrine in that suffering that prunes me. And pruning always results in the removal of portions of the self-life that have been drawing energy away from divine good production. This is accomplished when the believer recognizes the power and the blessing of doctrine. I mean, why would I apply doctrine if I don't think it's powerful? Why would I choose to apply doctrine if I don't think it's going to bless not only me, but those around me? I mean, why would I apply something that I don't think is going to work? And that's why often believers don't apply doctrine in suffering, because they're still not convinced that it works. They're still not convinced that it was going to see the example of David coming up, who applied wisdom, that, you know, I just kind of close my mouth and not react to a person who's victimizing me. And not react to a person who's treating me unfairly and leave it in the hands of God. That's contrary to human viewpoint thinking. The human race says you have a legitimate reason for revenge and you should get to it. No one would blame you for it. But in the Word of God, we have no legitimate reason at any time to cause revenge upon another person. All it does is hurt us in the long run. God has given us truth by which our minds can be free of mental attitude sins against people who victimize us. And by leaving it in the hands of God, we are applying that faith that so pleases God. God, it's in your hands, let it be, and you will deal with them. And that's what God says, I will deal with them correctly on your behalf if you just leave that thing in the Supreme Court of Heaven. So in suffering, the believer sees for himself the very power of doctrine. If I apply doctrine in suffering, and I'm getting through the suffering without being freaked out or emotional or worried or anxious, the normal mental attitude sins that I've had in the past, I'm not fearful. You see the power of doctrine when you apply it. And so when you do that, you see the blessing that it gives. And with that, the blessing that it gives is to your heart. It blesses your mind, and it even blesses your body. You know, it's very well documented, and I've read a couple articles about it in the past, that psychosomatics is a real thing. You can think yourself sick. And if you have a relaxed mental attitude, you have a mind that is free of mental attitude sins, it's beneficial to your body as well as your soul. And so when you see that, then you start to associate blessing with doctrine. And that's a big step in the spiritual life. And that's what Christ is going to bring out here. That God the Father prunes so that you'll see the blessing of doctrine. But when he says you are already pruned, he's not talking about that. He's talking about something else. Now, when you are in suffering, you also see failure. And we all fail in suffering. We see the failure of others in their suffering, or the failure of others while they're trying to victimize us and cause us suffering. And it's ugly. I mean, you see the ugliness and the hopelessness of this, of the human will. The human will, the human desire, human viewpoint is ugly. And it's hopeless. And when in suffering you see that, that also gives great motivation. When you see the hopelessness and ugliness of the self-life, you realize that the self-life should be abandoned. I mean, I no longer need to be putting energy in my self-life. I no longer need to be wasting energy in my self-life. And so I'm going to abandon human viewpoint and abandon the self-life in the pursuit of the true life, which Christ called the life beyond dreams. Actually, Paul called it the life beyond dreams. But the Lord said to his disciples, I give you my life and I give it to you abundantly. And if you remember in John 14, he said, I give you my peace. And it's a peace that the world doesn't even understand. I'm going to give it to you abundantly, my very peace. And so when you that this all is realized, where? In suffering. It's in suffering that you truly do recognize the power of doctrine. Therefore, doctrine that is in view in this is in view in this analogy, but not its perception and not its metabolization. That's not in view in the vine and the branches. In the vine and the branches, its application. It's so that you bear fruit and that God the Father prunes you so you bear more fruit. It's applying doctrine from the launching pad of the heart. And when you apply doctrine from the launching pad of the heart, because you're convinced that it blesses, because you're convinced of its power, then you have attained wisdom. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowledge applied. I could know every verse in that Bible and have no wisdom. I could know every verse in that Bible and have no love. I could know it all and perceive it all, and I could be the Bible answer man, but if I don't have love in my heart, Paul said, you're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Wisdom is what is needed. Wisdom is application. If we're going to bear fruit, we have to be wise with doctrine. And so wisdom is the full realization of the power and blessing of doctrine applied. While you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and you understand that doctrine is associated with happiness. I apply doctrine, I will gain happiness. I continue to grow in grace and knowledge, I will gain happiness, the very happiness of Christ. So if I know doctrine and I know how to avoid quenching and grieving God the Holy Spirit, which we have studied, and know how to apply the doctrine in any circumstance and am convinced of its power and its blessing, I have attained wisdom. Again, if I know the doctrine, if I know how to avoid quenching the Spirit, in other words, you know, remember, quenching the Spirit was dethroning him with your own will. Now, I don't need to be in submission to God the Holy Spirit. I don't need him to control my soul. And so you want, you know, you're the captain of your ship, so to speak. That's quenching the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is sinning without rebounding. So if I know how to rebound and I submit myself to the power of the Spirit, I know the doctrine. Obviously, I've got to know it before I apply it. And I am convinced that if I apply this doctrine in any circumstances, it will bring me power and it will bring me blessing. If that is all in place, you have attained wisdom. And as an example, we will use David, who has an amazing experience and he applies wisdom after he has suffered greatly. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. Now, if you know anything about the life of David in 2 Samuel, back in chapter 11, I believe it is kind of staying, you know, it's springtime and the armies have gone back out to battle. And there's many wars to be fought. David fought the Philistines as well as many other surrounding nations again and again. And David decided to stay home. And he was getting kind of lazy and complacent. You know, it was victory after victory after victory with David. And he said, you know, I'll just send Joab, who was his, chief of staff, and let him take the army out. I'm going to kind of sleep in. And he stayed. And one day, he wanders up on the roof of the king's house. And he sees this absolutely gorgeous woman bathing herself on her roof. So she's naked, she's bathing herself, she's cleansing herself, in fact. And David says, hey, you know, good-looking woman. David had a kind of a weakness for the ladies, and he called his men in and had her taken. He went and took her, and he forced himself upon her. And he knew that she was married. She had a husband. His name was Uriah. And it turns out that Uriah was fighting in David's army. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Hittite. But he'd come into the fold of Judaism, and he was a believer. And so David, not knowing what to do after this woman got pregnant, Bathsheba got pregnant the night that he forced himself upon her. He basically raped her. And so what to do, he had Uriah murdered. He had Uriah murdered on the battlefield. Now, David was about to die the sin unto death for that, and he woke up to it, and he confessed it to God. God had some discipline in store for David for this incident, because it was apparent, obviously, that David wasn't understanding how to depend and rely on God, that he had kind of left his first love for God, and David was out searching for happiness on his own rather than relying on God. I mean, to take another man's wife and not be content with the wife that you have means that you're really not relying on God. You're pursuing, in whatever way you can, happiness from the world. Well, one of the things that happened to David because of this discipline is that his favorite son, Absalom, took his kingdom. Absalom started a conspiracy, then he worked his coup, a coup d'etat, and he took the kingdom from David. And now David is out wandering around in the wilderness. He's got some men with him. Some men that stuck by him and they admired him and they stuck with David. And he's out there while Absalom is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. So that's the background to all of this. David is under discipline. Now what David has learned from this incident is that I can trust God. You know, what was I thinking? And he did learn this. And as God is a God of grace, David was forgiven. And why was David forgiven? You say rape, adultery, murder. Believers don't do that. Yeah, they do. And David did that. But his sin is paid for on the cross. Christ paid for those sins. And David recognized that. And David did change his mind concerning God. It's actually when he's in this wilderness experience is when he writes that Psalm 23. That's when he's out there. That's when he writes that beautiful and most favorite psalm of many people. That the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. You know, he wanted Bathsheba. But then he recognized afterwards, all I want is the Lord, you know? And so he wakes up, okay? So that's in suffering. Now, his suffering was deserved. But now comes some suffering that looks like it's undeserved. And notice David's application in it. Go to verse 5, 2 Samuel 16, 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gerah, and he came out cursing continually as he came. He's swearing at David. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shema, however you pronounce that, said, when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, a worthless fellow. Now he's saying this to the king, even though David has lost his throne to Absalom. Technically, in the eyes of God, David is still the king of Jerusalem. This man's a nobody, but he's from the house of Saul, who, you know, David took the kingdom. Actually, God gave the kingdom to David and dethroned Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And this guy comes out cursing him. In verse 8, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Now, that's false. David is experiencing discipline because of what he did with Bathsheba, not what because of Saul. Saul made his own terrible decisions and he lost the throne because he wouldn't obey God. So he's wrong here. And so we can see the undeserved nature of this. And the Lord was, and still in verse 8, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And that's not true, not anymore. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, now this is one of David's mighty men, why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Let me go over there and cut off his head. Now, if I'm David and I heard this guy come out cursing me, David's the king. It's not like he's going to go to prison or something for this. If he says to Abishai, yeah, man, go for it. I'd love to see that. That'll shut him up, obviously. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all the servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. That's Absalom. How much more this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei, he still didn't stop. He follows him. Went along on the hillside parallel with him, and he went. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. He's still throwing rocks at these guys. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, very weary, and he refreshed himself. David said, what? Let him curse. Let him curse. This is the same man who had Uriah murdered. Now his mind has changed. David said, let him curse. The Lord has told him to do so, so I'll listen. Maybe it's for my benefit. It was about this time, as I said before, as David wrote many psalms, and including Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He said, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. David here in undeserved suffering passes the test. And by passing the test, through his application of doctrine, David's application of doctrine to suffering led to a part of his self-life being pruned. He didn't react to this guy. He said, well, someone's going to curse me, maybe I need to hear it. And so what does he avoid? He has no mental attitude sins. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't put more bloodshed. The man accused him of being a man of bloodshed, and David could have that guy's head just chopped right off. But he didn't do it. His application of doctrine led to his life being pruned. And every time we apply doctrine in these circumstances of undeserved suffering, a little bit more of the self-life is being cut off. And that's when you're on your way to maturity, that you accept the suffering and apply doctrine because you're convinced of its power and its blessing. And so when he's pruned, the result is that he finds more humility, he submits to the will of God, and he continues to grow up in grace and knowledge. Now go back to John chapter 15. We're going to look at these two words for pruning. John 15, look at verse 2 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Prunes. I knew it. I knew I'd forget to change my fonts. Prunes is the present active indicative of kathairo, K-A-T-H-A-I-R-O. It means to prune, it means to purge, and it means to cleanse. It's the same verb used in other passages for cleansing, so it has the same connotation. But what's important to note here is that it's in the present tense. Present tense means it's a continual or habitual action. The one who is the subject here of this verb is God the Father, the vine dresser. So in the present tense, it means that God the Father continually prunes the positive believer, and he always does it in his perfect timing. Continually, by no means, or no way, means 24/7 pruning. Obviously, that would be too much. God doesn't prune us continually 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He does so in his perfect timing. And most of the time, we're not under undeserved suffering. But when those times come, there's an opportunity for me to apply doctrine in that situation. If I apply doctrine, I get pruned. If I get the suffering and I don't apply doctrine, but I resort to human viewpoint, I react to it, I have mental attitudes, sin, I get worried, I get fearful, whatever, sins of the tongue. When we get undeserved suffering, we're often very ready to gossip about it, go tell the whole world about it, and those are failures. You are not pruned when you fail undeserved suffering. So this is an opportunity for you to apply doctrine. So but please notice that one of these definitions is to cleanse. Now look at verse 3. you are already clean. Now, as I said, that's the most important part of this verse, is the two words already clean. First, we have the Greek adverb ede, E-D-E. That means already. It's exactly translated the way it should be. And plus, we have the adjective katharos, which is the same. It's the adjective of the same verb, and it means to purge, to clean, or to prune. So I hope you notice the difference here. In verse 2, we have God the Father continually pruning, purging you, cleansing you from the self-life. That's a continual action. It's habitual throughout the believer's life. In verse 3, we have the truth that the Lord says to the disciples that you're already clean. Now, if I'm already clean, why is God the Father continually cleaning me? If I'm already pruned, why is God the Father continually pruning me? What's the difference? There's obviously a difference. Therefore, the pruning or the purging used in verses 2 and verses 3 must be different. As we've already noted, God the Father's pruning throughout the believer's life is suffering for blessing. What about the already clean part? You could really translate it already pruned, because it's the same word. Well, to understand it, we have to go to Christ's reference to this before the Passover meal, or just about when the Passover meal was about to start. This would have been just a few hours before he says this in verse 15, on chapter 15. So go back to John 13. John 13, verse 1. By going back to the beginning of the night, we see before the Passover meal that the Lord uses the exact same word, this word katharos. He uses exactly it. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That includes Judas Iscariot. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Now, the ritual of the Seder or the Passover was that you wash your hands. And this was the head of the company was the one who went to wash his hands first. And what's significant here is that the Lord is not going to wash his hands. He's going to gird himself. He takes out his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, takes a basin of water, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. So in verse 5, then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, who opens his mouth and sticks in his foot, like he always likes to do. And he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. Jesus answered and said, what I do you don't realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. There's the abiding. There's the communion. The washing of the feet is not salvation. Christ is going to make that clear. This is the fact that your feet, while you're in the world, comes in contact with the world. And when you come in contact with the world, you get dirty feet. That means that you sin because you have contact with the world. You have a sin nature. And so you sin. The washing of the feet is a rebound technique. If we don't rebound, we cannot abide in Christ. If we don't name and cite our sins, we cannot have fellowship with Christ. If we don't have fellowship, we can't abide. If we don't abide, we can't bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, we can't make wine. If we can't make wine, we don't have the happiness of God. I quit smoking so I can get more of that out. So if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, all right, let me stick my foot in my mouth again. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Now, the reason Peter says this is because he's in competition with the other disciples. They've all been in competition with each other to be Jesus' favorite. They argued with each other. Who's the greatest? Who's the most spiritual? And Peter especially is in competition with John, because John's always the one who's leaning on the Lord's breast. So John's always the one just hanging out with the Lord. In fact, it's John who writes in his gospel, the one who Jesus loved, and it refers to him. And Peter couldn't stand it. Peter's jealous. Peter wanted to be closer to the Lord. So he says, well, if you're going to wash their feet for me, wash my whole body. Jesus said to him, verse 10, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is what? This is so beautiful. It's so beautiful because we go back to John 15. Why is the Lord throwing this in there? Why does he say to him, you're already clean? Because fruit bearing has nothing to do with salvation. And he wants to make that clear. The works that we do after salvation are a privilege to the one who is already clean. What has Satan done with this beautiful doctrine? Twisted it. Just like we'll see with circumcision coming up. He twisted it. And what he does, he takes it and makes it legalistic. And so that in many churches, you've got to produce works to be saved. Or you've got to, your realization of that you're saved is that you produce works. And that is never true. You are completely clean, he says to them. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. That's rebound. You are completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Of course, he's referring to Judas Iscariot. So what does he say to them? You are clean. Have any of them produced one grape in their lives? No, they have not. None of these guys have produced any divine good at all. They've all been just thoroughly confused in truth. And so they've got a long way to go. And says the Lord says to them, you don't even realize what I'm doing right now. You don't even realize what washing your feet means yet, but you will in the future. It's significant that he says that they are all clean except for one. Judas Iscariot never believed in Christ as his Savior. So we have the word holos, H-O-L-O-S, which means completely, which means whole, complete, everywhere, and clean, katharos. Same exact word that he uses in John 15:3. It's the same word that he uses for the Father. The verb is used of the Father as the one who prunes. So katharos means to be pruned, to pruned, purged, or cleansed. And so the same adjective is used here in reference in John 15, where it says you're already clean. Here he says that you're completely clean. By the word, he says, why are you clean? The word I spoke to you. Well, what was that word? It was the good news of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So God the Father is continually pruning that you bear more fruit. This means that you're already clean before he does so. So, this cleansing of the entire body is obviously a reference to faith in Christ for salvation. And cleansing is a good translation here because Christ is using water as an illustration. So cleanse is good. But when we get to John 15:3, I liken pruning better. I like you are already pruned because of the word I've spoke to you. And we're going to see what you've been pruned from. Don't forget, pruning means to cut something off. And in the Word of God, it says that you and I, if you're a believer, have been circumcised. Circumcised. Something has been cut off. The foreskin of the male phallus, which was first introduced to Abraham back in Genesis 17. It was by no means for his salvation. He was circumcised way after his salvation, many years later. But the Word of God states to us that in circumcision, the flesh is removed. And that flesh dies, the foreskin dies. And of course, you've been severed from that. And that is severance from your sin nature. So that's why cleansing is good here, pruning is good with the vine analogy, because something was cut off from you. And at the moment of salvation, you were cut off from the mastery of your sin nature. Now, water almost always refers to the Word of God. And so by analogy here, the word for foot cleansing would be the doctrine of rebound, the doctrine of rebound. As we walk through the world, we come in contact with the world, and it's inevitable that we are going to sin, and we wash our feet through rebound. But Peter's idiotic desire to have his whole body washed brings up a wonderful truth. Even though it is wrongly motivated by Peter, and that he's in competition with the other disciples, and that he gets rebuked, but what comes out of this is that the Lord says to Peter, you're already completely clean. And again, water is used here. So water being the Word of God, what is the water that one bathes with, is bath water. And bath water cleanses the entire body. And that's a reference to the water of the Word. And part of the Word of God is the gospel. It's a part of the entire realm of doctrine, is the good news. Gospel translated directly from the original Greek, means good news. And it's good news, not bad news. that Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the entire world. So again, here, being cleansed in the bath is also a good translation because it's water. But our analogy in John 15 is not water. The Lord said, "You're already pruned," referring to after salvation. Therefore, the logical question we must ask is, what has been pruned? What have we been purged from? And there's a phrase, there's a doctrinal phrase that you have been taught again and again that answers that question. What doctrine refers to what I have been purged from, or I have been pruned from, or what has been pruned from me? What is that doctrine? I'd be so proud of you if you all shouted it out. But it is retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth. You are identified with Christ in his death. And so that's what the pruning is. That's what the cleaning is in John 15:3. Retroactive positional truth. All church age believers have been identified with Christ in his death. And so the flesh has been crucified and buried, and therefore it is no longer master over you. And why it's no longer master over you, you say, well, sometimes it is master over me. I can't be rid of it. It constantly motivates me to sin. I constantly give into it. I constantly acquiesce to the temptation. Yes, I know. We all do. However, you have rebound. You can tell that sin nature to get out of your soul, to get off the throne of your soul in a second. You say, "Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I confess whatever it is." And he's gone. See, you have mastery over him. As an unbeliever, rebound doesn't work. You know, there's no rebounding for the unbeliever. He's not saved. There's nothing to rebound from. See, he's not under righteousness, but we are. If you're a believer, imputed to you at the moment of salvation was God's very righteousness. Therefore, you're no longer a slave to the sin nature. You're a slave to righteousness, whether you recognize that or not. The mature believer actually recognizes that and knows that his humility and obedience to that righteousness will lead to a life of righteousness. He realizes that. But along the way, while he's learning that, he's going to continue to fumble and bumble along. He's going to fall headlong. But you'll never be cast down. And you can never lose your salvation. So the sin nature and retroactive positional truth has been completely crucified and severed from you. And that's why Paul uses circumcision as an analogy for that, the clipping off of the foreskin. So that's what's been cut off, is the flesh. So go back to John 15. Let's look again at verse 3. And again, why does the Lord bring it up? The Lord is emphasizing that fruit production is not for salvation. Never put the cart before the horse. Although many denominations do, many churches do, that it is fruit production is a privilege after salvation. That you're already clean. And you should be completely comforted by that. I can never lose my salvation. I have eternal life. So why not take a risk on it? You know? Why not try the spiritual life? Why not throw my hat in the ring and go for it? What have I got to lose? Nothing. You have everything to gain. You cannot lose your salvation. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to live this." You know, what's silly to say, and I think some people have this attitude, is, you know, when I get everything in my life together and I get kind of organized and my kids are a little older or my financial situation a little better, then I'll get serious about God and his doctrine. That's a lie. It's just an excuse not to be serious now. There's nothing to wait for. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to throw your hat in the ring and to go for it. What do you have to lose? Absolutely nothing. So it's a privilege. It is never, never, never for salvation. And so he's teaching them to avoid legalism, which is going to happen immediately. It starts, Gnosticism begins around 50 AD. And that's what, 17 years after the Lord's death, 17, 16 years after the Lord's death, where Gnosticism just takes off. And that is a teaching of salvation by works. It's full of salvation by works. And it took the whole Middle East by storm, you know. It was spread as quick as Christianity did. And so that's the teaching to avoid them. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that was one moment, one decision. You believed in him. Call that phase one of your spiritual life. Phase two is the Christian way of life that extends from the day you've been born again and saved to the day of the rapture or your death, whatever comes first. And that's many years. And there's time there. And there's many, many, many decisions to be made. And so when you make those many, many decisions, and you have the privilege of making those many, many decisions, you realize that at salvation you are made completely clean. After salvation, you have an opportunity to walk in a manner worthy of who you are in Christ, and therefore bear much fruit. And so much harm has been done to Christianity by mixing these two things up. You know, that bearing fruit is for salvation. It is not. That is after salvation. That the many, many, many commands of God are for the unbeliever, and he must fulfill them all before he can be saved. Absolutely wrong. There's one command to fulfill, to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved. So much harm, much, much, much harm has been done by mixing up these truths. So we go to Romans chapter 6, and let's quickly look at some principles that we have already looked at. And so we are made clear that there are actually three phases to the spiritual life. Phase one is the day you became born again and saved, the decision, one split-second decision to believe in Christ as your Savior. Phase two is your Christian way of life, the whole life. Phase three is when you're in heaven with God forever and ever and ever. None of that. They should be have their own place, and they should not be jumbled up. Now, in Romans 6, all references to sin are in the singular, which means they all refer to your sin nature. So look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Because we're under grace, should we continue to sin? Of course not. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Do we get more grace because we're more sinful? No. Grace is limitless. It's boundless. No, you can't get more of it. So should we continue in sin that grace might increase? He says, obviously no. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And see, both phases are in view there. If you've died to sin, that happened at salvation. So why should you still live under its mastery when it no longer has mastery over you, the sin nature? And that's the Christian way of life. So in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's not water baptism, that's baptism of the Spirit, have been baptized into his death. Baptism is identification. Identified with him in his death. That's retroactive positional truth. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might, if we decide to, walk in newness of life. We call that current positional truth, that now I'm alive, I'm identified with Christ in his resurrection. So I am alive. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, retroactive positional truth, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, current positional truth. Knowing this, that our old self, that's the sin nature, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. How do I do that? I get a rebound. That you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Now, there's a righteousness that you've received at salvation. We call it positional righteousness. But there's also a righteousness that we live under, and that is experiential righteousness. And there you have it. Using your members as instruments of righteousness to God is fruit-bearing. That is experiential righteousness. That is a decision that you have to make. A decision, many, many, many decisions that you make after salvation. So in verse 14, for sin, the sin nature, shall not be master over you, because you can rebound. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law or under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether to the sin nature resulting in death, that's temporal death, that's death in time, or no spiritual life, or obedience resulting in what? Righteousness. And there it is again. That's experiential righteousness. That is the outflowing of your submission to your positional righteousness. And so what is that experiential righteousness? Is fruit bearing. And there is the fruit. And please notice how Paul keeps going from one to the other so that it's made clear that you're cleansed, that you're identified with Christ in his death, that your sin nature no longer is mastery over you. So why submit yourself to it? And then he turns around and says, submit yourself to the righteousness that you are, and then you will live in that righteousness. And so you have two choices, death and life. And so Paul makes it clear here. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now please notice there's in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, go there, it says there's an obedience resulting in righteousness. And at the end of verse 13, if you go back there, it says you should use your members as instruments of righteousness. But then in verse 18, if you go back down there, it says that you're a slave to righteousness. And see, there it is. There is the difference. The righteousness that I'm a slave to, and if I'm a slave to it, it means I have no choice. I can't free myself from it. If I'm a slave, I can't purchase my freedom from what? From righteousness. It's a really different kind of slavery than what we're used to with that word, you know, where a person loses their freedom and they have to live as slaves to another person. But here it's a slavery to a thing. It's not a person. It's actually a part of the essence of God, and that part is his righteousness. So why am I a slave to it? Is because when I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, though I didn't know it and though I didn't feel it, it was not an experience, through the baptism of the Spirit, imputed to me was God's very righteousness. I'm just as holy and blameless as Jesus Christ is, in God's eyes. Absolutely. And that's what current positional truth is. This righteousness in verse 18 is your positional righteousness. This is a righteousness that you can't improve upon, nor can you lose. It is from this slavery to that righteousness that your recognition of it and therefore application of life to it that results in the experiential righteousness, the fruit bearing. See, if I know I'm a branch united to the vine, I'm abiding in the vine, I know that my righteousness comes directly from that vine and it has been imputed to me, and I am that. I'm righteous in the eyes of God. I'm a slave to it. There's a huge difference between being a slave to righteousness and recognizing that you're a slave to righteousness and knowing the implications of that. You know, what else do I have to do here? Who's my king and lord? It's no longer my sin nature. He's been dethroned. So Paul says, well, why do you keep going back to it? Why do you let it be master over you when it's no longer master over you? And Paul's never entreating anyone to be sinless. He's entreating us to live in the righteousness that God has given us and not continually in the sin nature. And by doing such, we produce fruit. And again, we produce fruit. That's what you're evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what glorifies God, because Christ is going to say in John 15, when you bear much fruit, therefore you glorify the Father, because he's the vine dresser. If I submit to the rules of the vine dresser and I produce a wonderful crop of divine good, he's the one who gets the credit, because I'm submitted to his rules. I'm submitting to his will. I'm submitting to his plan. And I have the privilege of doing so. Why? I'm righteous. You know, an unbeliever can't do that, but a believer can. So again, verse 18 is your position in Christ. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And he continues, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Slaves to righteousness, that's again your positional righteousness. You are a slave to it, whether you recognize it or not. But if you do submit to that in slavery, you will result in sanctification. That is a life separate to God, a life that is separate from the world. That's what sanctification means. It means to be set apart. Now, I'm set apart in position. I'm positionally sanctified. God has plucked me like a branding iron. He has taken me out of the fire, and I now am, I belong to Him. And again, that's whether I recognize it or not. I'm God's. I belong to Him. But if I do recognize it, then my life becomes separate unto God. My system of thinking becomes separate unto God. My speaking becomes separate unto God. And that comes from my decisions to bear fruit. Verse 20, almost there, just three more verses, four more verses. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There's no way you weren't a slave to it. You can't submit to it because you were not that, not when we were unbelievers. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? My cosmic living and my chasing after happiness as an unbeliever, am I proud of that? Did I derive anything from it? Was it worth anything? Nope. Did it cost me everything? Sometimes it cost me a lot of stuff? Yeah. Cost me money, brain cells, whole thing. What benefit were you deriving from these things? For the outcome of these things is death. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, which is your eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, not your death. That means if you died, your sins would be paid for. The wages of sin is a special, very special kind of death. It's spiritual death, and there was only one qualified to die it, and that was the Lord. The wages of sin was the Lord's spiritual death, and He did so. He accomplished it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, you're completely clean. Whatever we've gleaned from this, there are two phases to the Christian way of life. There's really three. He does speak about it here when he does speak about your eternal life. It's kind of in reference to phase three, which is eternity. But you've got phase one where you believed in Christ as your Savior, you're entered into union with Christ, and you were imputed with God's righteousness. And then there's the second phase where you can live in that righteousness if you so choose. Again, what is it? It's a privilege. It's a privilege. You're not earning points with God. You're not gaining points with God. He's already blessed you in eternity past. He's not waiting to bless you more. You see, there's a difference here because in eternity past, a zillion years ago, God knew every believer. And to the believer in the church age, He deposited for you, of course it's in His mind, but He deposited for you certain blessings that stagger the imagination. He gave them to every church age believer. And by neglecting His plan, we lose them. When I say, Father, I don't want to submit to you. Holy Spirit, I don't want you in charge of my soul. That's quenching Him. And by the way, Holy Spirit, I want to live in the cosmic system. I find that more fun than your plan. That's grieving Him. And I want to submit to the Word of God. You're basically saying to God, I don't want your stuff. I want to get my own stuff. And God says, fine. He honors your free will. You can't lose your salvation. If you're a believer, you can't lose your salvation. But you've chosen a life of misery. You've chosen a life in the cosmos, and so be it. You reap what you sowed. But to the believer who says, well, yeah, what else would I do? And it's funny how so few do it. I'm righteous. The Word of God says so. I'm God's. I belong to Him. I'm His son. I'm in the royal family of God. What other choice do I have? Should I continue to live in the cosmic system that God that hates God? God didn't make it. That's Satan's system. He's the prince of the rule. He's the prince of the earth. He's the king of the earth, as God has allowed him to be. I got nothing to do there. I got no part with it. I got no part with my sin nature. He's no longer mastery over me. What other choice do I have but to live the spiritual life? Because I am a child of God. See, it's actually a no-brainer decision. It's just unfortunate that so many are deceived and so few actually do really recognize their God-given right to live this plan, to live this life. Legalism is a mockery to it. Those who are using it for social status or to gain accolades or approbation because they failed in every other area of life, they failed in business and sports and school, and so they run to the church and try and get accolades from people that way by faking Christianity. That's a mockery to this life. It's a true life that brings an enormous amount of peace and happiness that the world doesn't understand. It is your God-given right to live it. And so it's unfortunate that so few do. So that's Paul's argument here. I mean, aren't you a slave to righteousness? Do you recognize that? Then you've got no other choice. So should we exalt the spiritually mature on a pedestal and say, wow, you're so spiritual, you're so awesome? No. We should turn around at the rest of the world and say, wake up. The person who reaches spiritual maturity and becomes one who glorifies God to the maximum with their lives, they have lived the normal life that God has designed them to live. It's not so much an exemplary life that we should compare with others and say, wow, he's so spiritual, she's so spiritual, and the rest of you are not. It's that the rest of you have been completely blinded, and he or she has just opened their eyes to the actual life that God has given them, and they lived it. And it doesn't depend on your IQ. Sure, we can't exalt you for that. You'd be an idiot and glorify God to the maximum. It doesn't depend on your good looks or not, evidenced by my congregation. Doesn't depend. I meant you're all good looking. You realize that, right? Does it depend on your financial status? Does it depend on your success in the business world? Does it depend on your IQ or your accomplishments in a university? Anything like that? Your athleticism? Doesn't depend on anything like that. It depends on your submission to the grace of God. I mean, anybody can do that. You don't even get credit for it. God's the one who gets glorified. And so, what the Lord is saying to them in John 15:3, is while we're here going to talk about fruit production and that there's work for you to do, never, ever confuse it with your salvation. Your fruit production is a privilege after salvation. So in John 15:3, while we're not going to be looking at the word in terms of cleanse, as it is translated in the New American Standard, we're still going to use the word prune. And pruning at salvation is analogous to what Paul lists as circumcision. So one last passage. We got 2 minutes. We can make it. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, starting verse 8. I'm sure you all know what circumcision is. I'm pleased to not have to explain it. But circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh at salvation. And because that flesh has been cut off, and this is in the mind of God, of course, old sin nature, it still resides in your body, but it no longer has mastery over you because you're a slave to righteousness now. Cutting off of the flesh at salvation results in a brand new spiritual species. Now, Abraham was circumcised, the poor guy, at 99. I just laugh. I was thinking about this today when I was looking at Abraham, and God comes to Abraham, and God says to Abraham, this is going to be the sign between me and you. This is the sign of the covenant. It's a sign. Circumcision doesn't save anybody. This is a sign between me and you. And I can see Abraham going, okay, a sign. This would be pretty cool. What's the sign? Circumcision. And if I'm Abraham at 99 years old, I'm going to be going, God, is there some other sign that we could, maybe throw some ideas around, maybe a tattoo, I don't know. So maybe build you an altar, maybe that'll be the sign, something like that, but nope. And Sarah gets off easy. Sarah doesn't get circumcised, it's only for the men, because the woman's supposed to be a responder. Now, when Abraham gets circumcised, he begins, that's when he really does become a Hebrew. That's when he becomes he was sexually dead, before the circumcision, which you know what that means, No Viagra in the ancient world, nothing like that. There's nothing he could do. And Sarah's womb was also past the time. You know, she was past menopause, and she could not have children either. And that's why the two of them really actually didn't believe God when God came to them and said, you know, you're going to have a child in a year. And the two of them laughed right in God's face. But that's another story. When Abraham gets circumcised, he begins a new species. You know, Abram was an Arab. God made him into a Jew. And so Abraham started a brand new species, but his species was racial. You know, he's just born in his line. Then comes Isaac, then comes Jacob, then comes Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and on and on and on. All of them born in that line are all Jews by race. That doesn't mean that they're all born again and saved, because many of some were and some were not. But you're in our circumcision now in the church age, and not a physical one. Oh, those poor guys. Poor guys in Galatia, the church at Galatia, the Galatians. The Jews went in there and said, you know, you can't just be saved by believing in Christ as your Savior. You all got to get circumcised. And they believed it. You know, if you come to me and say, I got to be circumcised for salvation, they're like, there's something wrong with that, first off. And yeah, I'm going to go find another church. It's got to be one down the street who doesn't want to be, you know, bring on the moil. You know, that's not it. Circumcision is analogous to retroactive positional truth. Let's read it quick so I can get you out of here. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, it's all our sins, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Think of all your sins you've committed, make a list of them and nail them to the cross because they were poured upon Christ. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Please notice in verse 11 that you were circumcised. If you're a believer, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and that was the removal of the body of flesh. And please notice Paul identifies it with the cross, just like retroactive positional truth, and now you are alive and you have the privilege of producing fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together, take in your word. We thank you for your tremendous grace and your mercy. We ask that you will help us to remember the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen.